You're listening to Advent Hope again, and I'm glad that you are. I'm glad that you're looking forward to hearing a Bible-based message. I have a message today about the search for certainty, and I want to talk about that for the next few moments because I happen to believe that this particular search is one of the key searches many people are looking for, whether they realize it or not. Now, before I get into the topic, I want to remind you again about our Celebrate Recovery. Many people have attended. It kind of waxes and wanes as far as attendance goes, but we're delighted to have people come in there, people who have been struggling with their addictions, and they've overcome them. They've already gone through the rehab program and court-appointed visits to Celebrate Recovery or Breaking Chains or whatever, but we're glad when people come out. We have a good time there overall. You know, we have some laughs. We share some things, and it's all very confidential. You know, we don't share your business in the streets because we want you to feel safe there. We want you to feel like you're participating in something important and good, and that it's a spiritual growth for you to attend there. It's a Bible-based, Jesus-centered seminar program that we have, and you're invited to come out. If you're someone that needs a little extra help, a little extra oomph to stay, not only get over your addiction, but to stay clean, then Celebrate Recovery is a place for you. It's at the Seventh-day Adventist Church on Goshen Road. Look for the big sign, the lit-up sign with changing messages on it. Love to have you come out. Thursday night, 6 o'clock, Celebrate Recovery at the Seventh-day Adventist Church. You know, I've talked about what our deepest needs are from time to time. And we talk about the need for food and water and the need for acceptance and social life and security and safety. All of this is kind of based on, it was called Maslow's Hierarchy of Needs. And we all share these things in common. We all need things in common. Well, at the top of his pyramid was, he called it self-actualization. And that means being able to look at your life and feel like it's fulfilled. Feel like you're doing what you're called to do. You've used your gifts that God's given you. You've someday be able to look back over your life and say, it's been a life that's been worthwhile. It's been well-lived. Well, he's changed that through the course of his life. He's changed it to a need for transcendence, which I submit is a very accurate description of what the human need is. We all need to be reaching for something that's beyond our grasp, if you understand what I mean by that. You know, we live our lives, you know, and some have said, I think it was Henry David Thoreau said, men live lives of quiet desperation. We're just kind of going through the motions of surviving, going through the motions of living, and we're coming home and trying to entertain ourselves with a little television and whatever we find to kind of pass the time away until we die, basically. And self-actualization, a sense of transcendence, reaching for something beyond our grasp, having a goal to seek to attain through the course of our life, that's an important need that we all have, whether we have confronted it or not, whether we realize it or not. The need for transcendence, and I equate transcendence with God, okay, but at the same time, it has to do with touching into the spiritual side of our nature, understanding that God is real, understanding that he has a plan for you, understanding he wants to do something bigger through you than you could have ever imagined. And when you trust your life to the Lord Jesus and you accept God as your Lord and Master, then you will discover that you are on a journey. You never quite reach the destination, this side of eternity, but you're on a journey of growing more and more. As you walk with Jesus, you're a disciple of Jesus, you're on a journey, and this journey never stops this side of glory, because you're always, how did I say it, reaching beyond your grasp. You're always reaching for something higher, something purer, something holier. You're always on that journey. But I want to suggest another need that we have. There's a song that I listen to on occasion. It's by the group called Avalon. And it starts off, everybody's looking for something to believe in. It's the search, what I call the search for certainty. We want to know something for sure. Now, in our society today, what people often call the postmodern society or the age of relativism, and you know, basically you believe what you want, I believe what I want, there's no more moral standard for truth. It's anything goes as far as morality and ethics and spirituality goes. It's whatever floats your boat, whatever personally. You know, in this day and age, there's still a hungering to be sure about something. To be sure about something. Well, I remember I was in my house one day and I got a knock on the door. And two nice young ladies, teenagers, roughly teenagers, they knock on the door and they're there to promote their religious organization. And they're talking about how sure they are that they are in the right church organization. And how sure they are that they are the ones teaching the truth and everyone else is false and everyone needs to hear the truth as they understand it. And they kept repeating themselves, we know this for sure. We are certain. We know this for sure. Now I'm standing there looking at these young ladies and I admired their dedication. You know, I'm not judging. I'm not putting them down. They were very intense, very passionate about what they believe and their willingness to share it with me. And they had a couple of little folders to give me with knowledge about what they believe. Well, I'm not knocking their religious beliefs, but all I could think of is give me a few minutes in the Bible uninterrupted, and I'll poke holes through your whole belief system. Because even though you are very sure about what you believe, you can still be wrong. Now, I'm not bragging, I'm not boasting. I've mentioned before that I've been studying the Bible since I've been about 9 years old. I study deep into the Bible. I don't just read the surface, and I don't just take other people's say-so on what the Bible teaches, but I've been a student of the Bible for many, many years, and I've used commentaries, I've used resources to help me understand the Bible better, to be sure, but my chief source of authority, my authority of truth, is the Holy Word of God. And I didn't stand there poking holes in these young ladies' belief system because that wouldn't be appropriate. It wouldn't be polite. But I kind of thanked them and took the material and read through it and eventually threw it away. Well, I've talked to other people, and I'm not picking on anybody's particular religion here because people from different religions, they will tell you, we've got the truth and everybody else is wrong. Okay? And I've heard as much from friends. I've heard from these ladies that came to the door that day. I've heard from other people. We've got the truth. Everybody else is wrong. Now, again, I'm not boasting, but I've been exposed to the teaching of the Word of God for long enough to know what is true and what is not true. I've studied the principles of, here's a good technical term, exegesis, and here's another technical term, hermeneutics. To understand that you don't just jump willy-nilly into the scripture and say, well, this verse proves everything I want it to prove. My mama taught me that. She said years ago, a pastor told her that if you find only one verse in the Bible that supports a particular teaching and you don't find another verse in the Bible that supports that same teaching, chances are you're misusing that particular verse. Excuse me. And so the things that God wants us to know, He repeats again and again and again throughout Scripture. First of all, He wants us to know that His Word is the reliable communication, His communication to us. Now, I've studied it long enough. I have compared it with some other ancient writings. I have read a lot of material about it. But the main thing is I've read the Bible enough to know that it has what I call a self-authenticating principle in it. The Bible, as you study it, and you realize this is the record of God's dealings first with the Israelite people throughout the Old Testament, and then with the early church in the New Testament, I find it incredibly persuasive if we're willing to prayerfully and with an open mind read it, study it, learn what it says. Oh, but it's so hard to understand. Well, keep reading anyhow. That's what happened to me. I still don't understand a lot of portions of the Bible, but I know enough that my sensors kind of go off when someone's trying to teach me a particular doctrine or teaching of the Bible that they claim is absolutely true. And I'm kind of, well, look at that passage again. Well, study a little more carefully. Look a little more in depth at this. And don't be so sure, because with surety comes a certain arrogance. A pride. What did Paul say? Love builds up. You know, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. It's not our task to go about telling people they're wrong and we're right. It's not our task to go showing with our chest kind of puffed out with pride how much we know about the Bible and how much they don't know and how they need to listen to us. And yet there are things in the Bible that we can be sure of. And I want to look at some examples here in the next few moments with you. One of my favorite examples. There was a man named Job who has a whole book written about him, some 40 chapters in the Old Testament, just before you get to the Psalms. And this man, Job, was afflicted by the devil with God's permission. He was afflicted by the devil with having all of his earthly possessions taken away from him, with having his children slain by a horrific tornado that hit the house as they were gathered together for a party. He had had every bad thing you could imagine happen to him. Only God told the devil, God allowed the devil to afflict him with these things, because God knew that Job would stand the test, because God knew his servant Job. And even Job's wife was talking to him, Job, how much more of this can you put up with? Curse God and die. Just end it all. Just get done with your life. You know, you won't have to suffer anymore if you're dead. Job, just curse God, get it over with. You won't have to suffer anymore. And what was Job's response? You foolish woman. Why can I only expect good from God and not sometimes evil too? And in all this, Job didn't sin. He didn't curse God. In fact, the powerful prayer that he prayed in the midst of his affliction, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Now that's an incredible statement from someone who's gone through so much affliction. How often do we get upset when some little thing happens to us? Oh, you put a dent in your car. Oh, you burned the beans. Oh, your kids acted up today. Oh, you got a call from the school principal. Oh, you know, all these little irritations that we have in life. And boy, I get them all the time, okay? I'm not one you want to ride with when I'm driving through traffic, you know, and people are coming from the left and coming from the right, and I'm trying to make a turn, and, you know. So we get irritated sometimes. But imagine if you're in a situation like Job was in. Now, most people, if they suffered the afflictions that Job suffered, would say, God can't be real if he's allowing this. If God is all-powerful and all-loving, why would God allow me to go through this horrible, horrible situation that I'm in? Now, remember, all of his children were killed by a tornado. All of his goods are taken away from him, destroyed, stolen by enemies. Only person left is his wife, who's telling him to curse God and die and just get it over with. And he has three friends that come and sit with him for several days, just quiet. They can't believe what's happening to Job. How many of us would hang on to our faith in God? How many of us would still believe that God is good? Think about that. If you went through the afflictions Job did, and many of us go through afflictions from one source or another, whether it's cancer, whether it's through a bereavement, whether it's through, you know, any number of ways that we get afflicted on planet Earth. If you went through the crises that Job went through, would you have the same faith in God, still believing that God is good in spite of all of this that has happened to you? Well, I want to turn your attention to the 19th chapter of Job. We're talking about certainty here. We're talking about the issue of certainty. Certainty, even though we don't always see the object of our certitude, all right? Even though external evidence seems to indicate there is no God, or if there is, he doesn't really care for you. He doesn't really isn't concerned about what you're going through. But I want to talk about the issue of certainty. Job chapter 19. He's gone through these afflictions. His three friends are doing a miserable job trying to comfort him, trying to give him some kind of assurance that, you know, Job, this wouldn't happen to you if there wasn't some secret sin in your life. Here's what Job has to say. Job 19, verse 23. He says, oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. Well, Job, rest assured, your words are written. They're written down for your posterity, for us living in the end times. They're written for us to be reminded that God is still good in spite of our afflictions. Oh, that my words were written, he says. Oh, I'd love to engrave them in a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. Listen to this. Listen carefully. Verse 25. For I know, that four-letter word, know, K-N-O-W, know. I know, he says. Not guesswork, not hoping, not some kind of mindless speculations. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that my Redeemer lives. Who is our Redeemer? The Lord Jesus Christ. In Job's context, it would be the preeminent, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives. and he shall stand at last on the earth. After my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. Wow. Okay, again, put yourself in Job's situation. You're going through a trauma in your life. You're going through a hardship. You're in the hospital, perhaps. Your children have, some of your kids have been arrested for drugs. Any number of things can be happening to us. Some people have the false belief that once you're a follower of Jesus, once you're a true Christian, nothing bad can possibly happen to you anymore. Well, let's cast that belief aside completely. But the question is, do you have the faith of Job? Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. After my skin is destroyed, this I know. Now, Job had, his body was covered with boils, painful boils. His skin itched, it ached, it hurt all over his body. He was scraping the pus out of these boils. He was just in agony, physical agony, emotional agony, spiritual agony. He's wondering why God would allow this to happen to him, and yet he knew enough about the character and nature of God to believe that God was still good and that God still had a final outcome for all of this. After my skin is destroyed, he says, this I know, in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, my eyes shall behold and not another. Oh, how my heart yearns within me. Now, if you spend some time unpacking this phrase, these few verses, you will understand that the whole hope of a believer today is wrapped up in these words spoken by Job. He wrote them down. Oh, that they would be written down. Job, they're written down. We've got them. We can read them. All right. Oh, that they were written, inscribed in a book. Well, they're in the Holy Bible. They were engraved on a rock. Well, that shows their eternalness, you know, that they're on a rock. We can still read them today, even though they were written many years ago. He alludes to his Redeemer, the one who's going to save him from this condition one day. And he says one day, even after his skin is destroyed, his body is put in the grave, and he is, you know, his body turns to dust through death. In his flesh, he shall see God. Then it's all going to make sense. Then he knows he will have the answers that he desires for why he is going through this affliction. Now consider this, those of you who have read through the book of Job, one of the things you learn is that God never does give him the reason for his affliction. Now God arranges for Job's possessions to be restored, in fact doubled. He arranges for him to have 10 more children. Now some have wondered, well, why did God double all of his other possessions but only give him 10 more children? Why didn't he double the number of his children? Well, I submit to you it's because he knows he's going to be restored to the other 10 children when he gets into the kingdom. He's the father of 20 children, ultimately. He's going to see his children again one day. He knows, and he's assured of this, because he knows he has a Redeemer. He believes in the promise of God that one day his flesh will be restored. He will see God. His eyes shall behold and not another. And then he ends verse 27 by saying, how my heart yearns within me. You know, I'm thinking of this man who is homesick for heaven. Homesick to be restored in the presence of his Creator. Homesick to see the God who made him and the God who stood by him, even though it seemed like God was terribly silent during this time of his affliction. But Job had enough confidence in God, he had enough faith in his Redeemer, that he knew that somehow, in some way, God's going to make it all right. And that someday, God's going to explain to him what was going on behind the scenes. You see, behind the scenes, there was a devil, there was an enemy, there was Satan, who is using Job as his example of, well, Job just serves you because you bless him. Job just serves you because you made him rich. Job just trusts in you because you've protected all his possessions, you've protected his family. What happens, God? What happens when you take away all of your protection? And God, in essence, says, okay, devil, Satan, go ahead, test him. See if he stands true. And praise God, thanks be to God, Job stood true through it all. He's an example, by the way, for the rest of us. We moan and groan and gripe and worry. And you know, if life just isn't going the way that we would like, think of Job. Think of Job. And think of Jesus. And think again of the issue of confidence, of clarity, of certainty. Can you say with all confidence, you know your Redeemer lives? You know there's a God? Now, you won't find God just by intellectual proofs alone. Now, I submit there are many intellectual proofs. You know, I think of nature and how we got here in the first place. Natural selection and evolution just falls way, way short of explaining the human mind and the human cell and all of the things that make up humanity in this universe. The universe cries out for the existence of a creator. Creation calls out for a creator. And so that's one strong evidence. And the other is, like I said, I've read the Bible deeply enough and long enough to believe that it is an authentic word of God, that it has the truth that we need to understand. There is clearness, there is clarity, there is certainty to those who, with a humble mind, study the word of God. I want to look at a couple of other verses here before we close. The book of Hebrews talks about faith. What is faith? In verse 11, you know, we're talking faith. Faith has to do with certainty, but faith is a certainty in something that we don't see. We don't necessarily see. I've never seen God with my eyes. I've never heard him with my ears. And yet there's enough strong evidence that I believe God exists and that God loves us. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance, or alternate translation, confidence. You might say certainty of things hoped for, and the evidence of things not seen. Okay? Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Your translation may word it a little bit differently, but it catches the same point. Faith is not a walk in the darkness. Faith is not blind. Faith examines the evidence. It looks for the evidence. Why do I believe in God? Why do I trust in the Bible as the authoritative and authentic word of God? Why do I believe that it's best for me to bring my life into harmony with the teachings of the Bible, even if the rest of the world goes its own merry direction down to destruction? Why do I continue to believe in God, even in the midst of afflictions? And I get them too at times. Well, because faith is that substance. Faith is that certainty. Faith with evidence. Not blind faith, not a blind leap in the dark, but faith that is built upon the evidence of God's word and God's nature, God's creation. Okay? So he describes here, the author of Hebrews, what the substance of faith is about. It's not blind. It's not, well, I hope so. Well, it's something my parents or my preacher told me, so I guess I believe it. But faith is built upon facts. Faith is built upon evidence. Faith is built upon a sense of certainty. Now, a lot of Christians today aren't certain about certain things. They're not certain that God exists. We go to church to kind of hedge our bets, or we go to church because we like the preaching, he's entertaining. We go to church because we like the fellowship. We like the social activities. We like all the things we do at church. I hope you go to some church. It's better than not going to church. But do we go with a certainty that God has a real portion of my life, that God cares for me, that God has a plan for me, and that God wants to bring it to fruition? Well, that's not the spirit of the authors of Scripture. Faith is the substance of things. It's the certainty of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. I want to look at a couple of other verses. 2 Timothy. Turn back a few pages. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Here we have the words of the Apostle Paul at near the end of his life. He says, 2 Timothy 4, 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now again, faith is not a blind leap into darkness. Faith looks at the evidence. Faith has a sense of conviction that goes with it, that God is real, that God calls me into a relationship with himself, that God has a plan for me, that God is going to help me to reach beyond the reach of my grasp. God wants me to keep reaching for him. And in reaching, I find him, but I keep finding, and I keep reaching, and I keep reaching. So Paul says, end of his life, finally, verse 8, finally there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, not to me, not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. That is a statement of faith. That is a statement of faith that is a certainty. God wants us to be certain. He doesn't want us guessing. He doesn't want us hoping. He doesn't want us, you know, blindly stumbling around in the dark and well, I don't know if God's real or not, but I hope he is. He doesn't want us hedging our bets. Well, I'm going to go to church and maybe say a few prayers, a sinner's prayer, just in case I die tonight and I want to avoid hellfire. No, God wants us to have the faith that comes through trust, that comes through a confidence and a certainty that he is real and that he loves us and that he has a plan for us and that he wants us to follow him. So Paul is a primary example of this, just like Job was. Paul went through a lot of afflictions. Paul went through whippings and beatings and imprisonments and starvations and shipwrecks and all of the above. You know, Paul was a sufferer for Christ, but he was a man of great faith, and he was certain that his faith was true. Now, again, what is our crying need in today's society? Everybody's looking for something to believe in, a song says. Everybody's looking for something to believe in. Can I believe in my politicians? Well, we try. We go to the voting booths and we try to vote for the best person we believe is going to do the best job for our country and for our county and for our state. Can I believe in the sayings of Hollywood celebrities and famous people? You know, because they're famous, does that make them qualified to speak on moral and social issues? No. What can I believe in? I can believe with certainty that God has given us his word, he's given us the Holy Bible, and that the more I read the Holy Bible, the more certain I can be that God is real, that God loves, that God has a plan for us. Now again, I haven't studied the Bible for many years as I have, and please, I'm not bragging, I'm not boasting, there's other people that know their Bible better than me. There are certain elements of my faith belief that I would stand to regardless of what the whole rest of the world believes. And it's because I've studied in depth. I've seen so much scripture literally get mangled and abused as churches try to protect their system of beliefs. But I'm not like that. You know, I believe that God, you know, has a calling for each of us. And I'm going to continue to preach the things that I believe in because I feel certain about them. I want to make sure that everything I do believe in is soundly backed up through Scripture and not just a surface reading, but that I've gone in depth into Scripture. But I want to look at one final passage before we close. First John, First Epistle of John, chapter 5, talking about certainty. You know, many Christians don't even have this experience, but I'm suggesting that you can have this certainty. First John 5, verse 11 says, "This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son." A testimony. Okay, a testimony by someone who was there. A testimony by someone who knew Jesus personally. "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." And then he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know." Did you catch that word? You may know. You may know that you have eternal life. And that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Christianity is not wishful thinking. Christianity, true Christianity, is not just being hopeful. True Christianity is not just hedging our bets by showing up to church once in a while and listening to the preacher and going through the motions. True Christianity means a living relationship with a living God, and we are certain about that relationship. And we are certain, based not upon my works, but upon the works done by Jesus Christ, who places his life in place of my sinful life. True Christianity is based on the certainty that God is real and that God has good things in store for me. Even in the midst of afflictions, I can say, like Job, "I know my Redeemer lives, and at the last day I'll see him standing there on the earth." I know. Paul said, "There's a crown of life waiting for me after my demise." I know, John says, you can have a surety of eternal life. You don't have to guess. You don't have to say, "Well, I hope so. I'm not certain, though." You can say, "I know, because of my faith in Jesus Christ. I've been born again. I've been saved. I have assurance. I have certainty." Remember the song, "Everybody's looking for something to believe in." a song by sung by Avalon some years ago. We can have assurance. We can have certainty. It's a conditional certainty. I've got to accept him as Savior, as Lord, be in a friendship with Jesus, be in a relationship with Jesus. And then I have found certainty. I hope you find that same certainty, my friends. I hope you listen to this program. And by the way, happy Father's Day to all you dads out there. I hope you're having a wonderful celebration and be reminded of what an important role you play in the upbringing of your children, being a husband to your wife, and the influence you have in our society. Thank you for listening. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.